Let's take the Lord in prayer, and we're going to bow our heads here as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies endure forever. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and I pray that we might, as we gaze into the Scripture, we might derive those principles that the Holy Spirit would want us to know, Father. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to walk by means of the Spirit, and our divine mentor, the Holy Spirit, might lead us in all truth. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bible to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut from your mouth. And then we can go on, continue on. Here, though, we have the judgment in Joel's day of a locust plague. A locust plague. The book begins by the phrase, the word of the Lord. And this is a familiar phrase in Scripture. It's used 281 times. 281 times we hear the phrase, the word of the Lord. And this is the referring to the authoritative message of divine origin. And so the Scripture is not simply a human book, it's a divine book. It's both human and divine. God used the human authorship, but he revealed his divine word through the Scripture. And Joel was that prophetic messenger. We don't see here in the book of Joel that Joel is called a prophet. We know that the book is placed among the minor, what we call the minor prophets, meaning that they're not that they're less important, but from Hosea to Malachi, those books are shorter, versus the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, whose works are longer. So this is placed in the prophetic section or canon of Scripture. But we do see a New Testament reference that does call Joel a prophet. And that passage is Acts 2:16. And he says here, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel. And of course, we have that passage in Acts chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately that will occur at the second coming, as we will see. But here Peter calls Joel a prophet. So we have the word of the Lord that indicates the prophetic nature of the message and also the divine origin of the message. Now, the last usage of this phrase, if you study the word of the Lord, and I can do a phrase search, not only word by word, but I think there was a phrase concordance, other than the age of the computers, there's a phrase concordance by Young, but I don't have it. But with the computer, you can do a phrase search. And the last place in the Bible where you see that phrase, the word of the Lord, is found in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. And I find it interesting. It's a powerful testimony to authoritative Scripture. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. And so the unchangeable nature of the Word of God, outliving man, the authoritative message of the Lord, this message came to a servant, which we don't know much about, this individual, Joel. Joel. Joel literally means Yahweh is God. Two names for God in his name. We have Yahweh or Jehovah. You have the J-O. And then we have El. El, like Elohim, the brief formula, El. Many of the names in Scripture, when you see the L, E-L on the end, you have a reference to God in the name. And keep in mind, when you're reading Hebrew, you're reading not from left to right, from right to left. So God is, with the E-L ending, would be God is, or Yahweh. Or we would say Yahweh is God. So, his name means Yahweh of God. For instance, we have the house of God is Beth-El. Beth-El. And Emmanuel is God with us. See the L on the end, E-L. So, nothing is known about this life. All that can be inferred with certainty that we know from the writings is that he lived in Judah and probably prophesied in Jerusalem. We see that in his message, the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. He was an early prophet of the southern kingdom. In our introduction, we saw the dating of the book around 835 B.C. Now, the early and latter dates, some place them later because there's no mention of a king, but we dealt with that during the days of Athaliah. When she usurped the throne, that would be the time when the king was not mentioned there. And there was also a co-regent king at that time. But this is probably the time when this book was written. And I mention that, I'll repeat it again this week. When you have a choice, generally speaking, looking at commentaries and looking at different introductions to the Bible, when you have a choice between an early date and a latter date, 90% of the time, almost all the time, I would take the early date. Early date. And there's easy ways if you want to know whether a scholar is liberal or conservative, especially like, for instance, the book of Exodus. When you go to the commentators and look at the dating of Exodus, that they date it 1446 B.C., generally conservative. They date it later. Generally, they're liberal. And so same with Genesis. You can tell them your young earth, old earth. I mean, here's ways to test to see whether an author is conservative. Just simple little things. But the dating here, I go with the early date. Now, his name, God is Yahweh. Yahweh is God, is appropriate to the theme of the book. The theme of the book emphasizes God's sovereign work in history. And we have especially the prophecy of the day of the Lord. That's prominent in the book of Joel. The course of nature and nations are in his hand. Now, in Unger's Bible Dictionary, he lists there are 12 Joels in the Bible. 12 Joels. I clean windows with a Hispanic guy named Joel. It's a popular name. But in the Bible, there's 12 Joels. And this one, though, is called the son of Pethuel. Now, I find the interesting that we don't know anything about Pethuel except the name. And the name may mean young man of God. Isn't that interesting? His father is called the young man of God, whereas Joel is called Yahweh is God. So he's named after his father. And it might show here certainly that his father had a major influence in his life, and in his calling his name, you know. And I find it interesting that that parents who name their children what we call Christian names are names taken out of the Bible, like John and Mark. It doesn't guarantee that they're Christians, but I find it interesting, though, that taking certain names, Christian names, may mean there's a Christian heritage in the family. And certainly we have a godly father, no doubt, as his Joel's father here, Pethuel. Now, verse 2 says this, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. He speaks here of something that is unparalleled or unprecedented. Has anything like this happened in your days? or even the days of your fathers. What about your, you know, fathers or even grandfathers? Has anything occurred in this in regards to this nature of this plague? Now, who are the elders? The elders had various functions in the nation of Israel. They served in various capacities. A principal function was to serve as judges in disputes. Remember in Job's case, we had the elders. And in the book of Proverbs speaks about, you know, the Proverbs 31 woman had a husband who sat with the elders at the gate. It was a prominent place where it would be the court system. Older individuals, more wiser, were set up to judge others in legal disputes. And that's what they were called, elders. And so they were leaders in one sense. And they were to dispense justice in the city gates. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. Deuteronomy 22, verse 15. Then he mentions here a case that would be brought before the elders. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The elders, so these would be the legal judges of those days. Now, nothing like what he was about to describe, Joel, has happened in their lifetime, nor in their recent ancestors. He urged them to retell the devastating news to their descendants for generations to come. In verse 3, we says this. So it's the elders' responsibility to tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Pass this message on down throughout your family. And the Bible exhorts parents to pass on the message, and even grandparents to pass on the message. We know that Timothy was influenced by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And so the important, prominent place of passing on to the next generation, the teaching of the Scripture. And we see that in the book of Exodus. There's several passages along that lines. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine before him." He's setting himself up, showing this is the eighth plague. But notice verse 2, "that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs, the miracles, which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So tell to your son and son's sons what God is about to do in Exodus. God's great deliverance will be passed down throughout the generations. Exodus 13:14. "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' And he speaks about the firstborn lamb." You know, that ceremony where the blood is placed on the doorpost and the Passover lamb was sacrificed. "What is this?" And even today, by the way, this phrase is used in the Jewish Passover celebration. There's a question that's asked, and the answer is given. So even today, as a Jew celebrate, when the Jews celebrate Passover, they take out of this text the question, "What is this? What is this?" "That you may say to him, 'By the strength of the hand of the Lord, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And so this is a sign of God's mighty deliverance. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. "Therefore, be careful to observe them." He's talking about the law here that he's giving. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And he taught them the statutes, and they were passing on to others. Chapter 6, verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, 6. Let's take a look at that. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, of course, Jews today, we take that and they have the Shema, only one verse or two of the scripture. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one Lord. They roll it up. They put it on the side of the doorpost, you know, at an angle. I don't think that's what he meant. It's not hidden. The idea, the Word of God in front of your eyes would be like, you know, having the scripture, you know, printed on the wall. And I remember as a young kid, we had an evangelist in town, and he said the individual that would bring the most to what we'd call revival service or evangelistic meetings at night would receive a plaque. And I have one at home with passage in Proverbs, and there were several of those given out. I don't know if he was at your church or not, that same fella. Yeah, he had the scripture, and then you hang it on the wall. And I think the idea is the Word of God is to always be before our eyes in whatever form it is. So we have to, and then we need to talk about it in all different settings, not simply in a formal setting of church. It's very important, but you know, in day by day living, inculcate the Word of God. And use life situations as an opportunity to teach divine principles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 11 and 19. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Verse 19. And then he goes on. Well, I don't think that's the verse there, but he exhorts them to pass them on from generation to generation. Psalm 154, verse 4. Psalm 154, verse 4. Let's take a look at that. That's not, there's no 154 chapters in Psalms. Those two last two verses must have been typing too fast there. Okay. But obviously, the Word of God is to be passed along from generation to generation. And what would occur here as far as God's judgment and the message contained in this book would be passed on from generation to generation. Now we have the description of the locusts in verse 4. We have here actually various probably stages in development. There are several theories about these locusts that are mentioned here. We have in the New King James are ones called crawling locusts. We have the second swarming locusts. We have the consuming locusts. First one is chewing locusts. So we have four different descriptions of these locusts. Why were the locusts sent? Why did God choose locusts? Well, obviously there's, you know, if you want to devastate the land quickly, even better than an army, which he compares them, by the way, later to an army invasion, they would wipe out everything. And this was a form of God's judgment. But keep in mind, this was one of the penalties for violating the Mosaic Law. We go back to Deuteronomy 28, and that's why, again, I repeat over and over that section. Blessings and cursings, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, probably key to understanding God's dealing with his people all the way through the Old Testament. Those three chapters we should know. And one of the judgments for violating the Mosaic Law would be the sending of a locust plague. And therefore we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, plus a foreign army, by the way, both. I find it interesting, sending the locust plague and then an army invasion, which Joel mentions both. Deuteronomy 28:38. You shall carry much seed out to the field and gather a little in, for the locust shall consume it. And it said, the locust shall consume it. And then verse 42. This alien or strangers among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. Verse 42 says, locusts shall consume all the trees and the produce of your land. So, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, he mentioned this is the reason why God sent this plague of locusts. The nation was not following the Lord, and this is a form of judgment for violating the Mosaic law. And God's the one who imposed the sentence. In human courts, we have human judges who impose sentences, but this is God's divine judgment. Now, we see the devastating nature of locust plague all the way back in the book of Exodus. One of the 10 plagues mentioned was a plague of locusts in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. Whatever's left from the ground, from the hail, let the locusts clean up. God's vacuum cleaner. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And that's another thing about the day of the Lord. The sun will be darkened. Here, though, the locust plagues darken the land. So many locusts flying in obscured the sun. Ball and Joel, I think it's a literal blackout. But certainly the locust plague prefigures the coming day of the Lord, judgment. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees. Now there's another verse, by the way. The fruit trees are mentioned in chapter 1 later on. Later down, there's 6 different fruits that are mentioned in one verse later in chapter 1. So he speaks about the fruit trees there. The fruit of the trees which had the hail left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Quite devastating there in one of the 10 plagues. The book of Songs mentions this, of course, in recording Israel's history. Psalm 78:46. Psalm 78:46. Take a look at that. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. All their hard work. Notice he summarizes the various plagues there. He sent swarms of flies, verse 45, frogs, verse 46, hail, verse 47. He kind of summarizes some of the 10 plagues there. I don't think he mentions all of them, but they're summarized there. There's 2 historic chapters in the book of Songs describing the Exodus generation, Psalm 78 and then Psalm 105. Let's take a look at Psalm 105, verse 34. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in the land, devoured the fruit of their ground. So, once again, the psalmist speaks of this. In the future tribulation, there will be locusts, but these will be demons. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. So, the Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. This is the fifth trumpet judgment. We have these creatures described like locusts, but actually they're demons who will torment men. in the tribulation. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And angels are described as stars, by the way. The morning stars sang together in the book of Job. We have the dragon drawing the stars of heaven. So that's kind of a symbolic usage here. Stars are described as angels many times. This one falls down to the earth. To him was given the key of the Abyssos, the translated here, bottomless pit, literally the abyss. Now, what do we know about the abyss? The abyss is a certain prison for angels who were cast out, demons who were cast out, for instance. This is a place of temporal confinement for angels. So angels are connected. Man is not connected to the abyss. Man's connected to Hades, but not the abyss. And Tartarus is the maximum security prison for angels who fell during the time of the flood. So several different compartments of what we'd say hell, but I tend to reserve the term hell for the place of eternal punishment, the lake of fire. So these are places of confinement or punishment. The abyss is tied into angels, another key to show that these are angels. He opened the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened. Once again, remember the eclipse or darkening of the sun. So many coming out. Well, this in also the sun, the smoke eclipsed the sun. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them were given power, authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Now, see, this is what's unusual. That's the target of the locusts, right? Grass of the earth, the trees. That's normally their feasting ground. These individuals are told not to touch that. They're commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth or green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And obviously the 144,000 have that seal, so they're the untouchables in the tribulation until God is done with them. Possibility of them either being raptured or martyred. We see them in heaven later on in the book of Revelation, 144,000. But as long as they're performing their work, they're untouchable at this point. So they're not to touch those having God's seal. And then verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Imagine that, just as often as they want to inflict great pain upon these unsaved people for 5 month period. And notice here, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I've heard descriptions of that. And people writhing in pain on the ground and foaming at the mouth because the pain is so great, having a scorpion sting. Imagine that great agonizing pain inflicted upon these unbelievers during that tribulation. And here it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Apparently they'll try to commit suicide, but will not be able to. You're trying to escape from the physical pain, but death will be prevented. You know, imagine people trying to drive off bridges or something, and the angel, nope, you're not going anywhere. You're going to stay here, suffer affliction. And that's going to be a pretty phenomenal, amazing period of God's divine judgment. Now, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Again, Joel, you'll see that they appear as horses. Some of the Romans, there's a term in the Latin for the locusts that they, if you look at their heads, they look like little horses in the locusts. And but they're such a massive army, they're compared to locusts. And so their numbers also, not only their physical description, but their numbers are like locusts. and on their heads were crowns on something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's teeth, or women's hair, long hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Ferocious looking beings. I think Kearns Larkin has a artist's rendering of these demonic locusts. I have a picture of that. These hideous demonic creatures. And this would make a good Hollywood movie if they make a movie out of the tribulation period. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running the battle. I think Joel also alludes to that noise of all these locusts coming up at once. Their tails were like scorpions. So you see the description of the image is not like locusts, but unlike locusts. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails, stingers. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, torment them. They had a king over them. And normally, locusts do not have a leader over them. This leader is described here, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek name Apollyon. Now we have those two words meaning destruction or destroyer. And this obviously is a high-ranking angel. I don't think it's Satan here at this point, but I think it's one of his generals. One of Satan's generals is organizing this demonic invasion. And here, this is described as one of the woe judgments. There's three of them. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after them, meaning these are heightened judgments of the tribulation period. So there's a future coming time when there'll be a demonic invasion of locust-like creatures that will torment men. Now, in verse 4 in our text here, we have these locusts described in the New King James, at least, with four different terms: chewing, and we have crawling. Well, chewing, swarming, crawling, and consuming. Chewing, swarming, crawling, and consuming. Now, debate over this is, are we referring to stages in the development of locusts? The lexicons tend to point in that direction, that there are various stages, being the young locusts without wings, and they're mainly running on the ground, eating up. There's the caterpillar stage. There's the full developed stage. There's the young locust stage. And there's authors who have written on this and saying that, well, these are stages of locusts. And some say, no, they're not stages of locusts, but waves. You know, have one group of locusts come in, and then there's the next wave, and the next wave, and the next wave. Each one picking up where the others left off. That's a possibility, too. And then some just don't take these literally. I think these are literal locusts at this point, although in chapter 2 we will see the armies. They'll be literal. There's going to be a shift, clearly, from literal locusts to armies. So there are several different theories of, you know, these locusts. No matter how you look at it, they're literal locusts, I believe, and there's levels of various destructions that are done by these locusts. So I tend to lean towards stages in the development of locusts. And even the eggs they lay, the next generation rises up, the young ones, and they continue. Imagine you got all these locusts, you're going to have some that are going to lay eggs, and then the next generation will come and hatch, and then they're going to continue the destruction. So the destruction would continue. In Ohio, we have 17-year plague we caught, and there's, bugs called, Penny? Cicadas. Yeah. And they look like little creatures from Mars. Their shell looked like little creatures from Mars, you know. You see those little things, and they come out. And also, we have, in Garland, we had a plague of crickets. and at drove at Kroger's, and the parking lot was, you can hear them crunch underneath your tires, and it was just everywhere, crickets, and then never seen them again. I don't know if that's kind of a, you know, every 10-year type of deal. I don't know what year is for the crickets, but there was quite a few that year. It just all came out. And but these were devastating, especially if you're an agricultural society. They would take out all your crops, and nothing left to depend on, and you have famine left after the devastation. Now, let's begin with the chewing locust. So we had the masculine noun here in the Hebrew indicating a gnawing locust, probably a palmer worm. Some translate it caterpillar. It describes a certain kind of locusts, which normally does not totally devour a crop. So these are kind of just gnawing along, not devouring a crop. And then you have the swarming locusts next. They're migratory. They're fully developed in their wing stage. So these swarming locusts are fully developed, having wings. Then the crawling locusts, they're creeping along, probably the early stage in the life of the locusts, an unwinged stage, and that's why they crawl along on the ground instead of fly. And they're eating whatever remains on the ground. And then the consuming locusts would be the destructive phase of the locust development. Some even suggest this word should be translated cockroach. Be a awful thing after all these locusts, then these cockroaches come. But more than likely, though, the context seemed to favor locusts. I don't think he's talking about another insect. But yeah, they would be almost virtually indestructible, just like the locusts. But more than likely, he's talking about locusts here in the context. So, four different words for locusts appear in this verse, but a total nine occur in the Old Testament, nine different terms used for locusts in the Hebrew. These words have led some interpreters to conclude that four types of locusts are in view, or that locusts in four stages of their maturity are. And that's my view. Okay, I think there are different stages of development. In this theory, the land was afflicted with two generations of locusts. The first came as it was nearing the adult stage, laid its eggs while consuming the produce of the land, and the second generation then consumed what was left before moving on. So if you take it as the stages of maturity, there's two generations that come, and what one left off, the other continue. Now, Constable says this, it seems better, however, to view the locusts as coming in waves, gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping as they devour the vegetation. Four waves of invasion picture a thorough devastation. And he cites Jeremiah 15:3, Ezekiel 14:21. We won't look at that. But I go with the, though, I think they're various stages in the development. Either way to look at it, it's absolutely devastating, no matter what way you look at it. Complete devastation. Now, what do they go after? Well, there's various things they go after. They go after the vineyards. And then verse 5, it says, therefore, awake you drunkards and weep. Why are the drunkards to weep? Your supply is dried up. God declared this county dry. Can't find any booze anywhere. It's gone. Not even in the hills. So there's no place to buy it. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So I think maybe this is poetic justice, because this is the only sin that Joel mentions in this book. Quite unusual, but this is the only sin in the entire book that Joel mentions. Drunkenness. And remember, in Jeremiah's day, it was all the way up to the priest and the prophets, and they were all getting smashed from early in the morning till late at night, and it was causing them to err in their judgment and stumble. And remember that passage, all the tables are full of vomit, that beautiful picture of in the book of Jeremiah. And so that was, substance abuse was a big problem in Joel's day. And so he hits the drunkards first. And God's cut off the source of alcohol as a form of judgment. He has declared the land dry. And the locust plagues took care of that. Drunkards also suggest people who are self-indulgent and unconcerned about the things of God. You know, think about that. That's one byproduct of drunkenness. You're only concerned about yourself. Or sorrowing in the bottle and your problems, trying to drown your sorrows. There's no concern about anyone else and how that affects other people. It's a very selfish thing when you think about it. The Bible always condemns drunkenness. Now, Joel saw this, locusts, as a literal wake-up call. Weeping and wailing is generally associated with a funeral. So he told the drunkards, this is a funeral dirge. The pleasures of the self-absorbed life has ended, and the people need to reckon with what God has done. So this is God's severe judgment. Now, new wine is an alcoholic drink, not as strong as some of the hard liquor or wine that's mentioned in the Bible, but it still could get you drunk. This would be, relatively sweet to the taste. The fermentation is incomplete, but still you can get drunk on new wine. And it's not, see, some translate grape juice. You can't get drunk on grape juice. This is not grape juice. See? And all you have to do is compare scripture with scripture. And look at Isaiah 49:26. Isaiah 49:26. I feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall drink with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I'm the Lord, your Savior. It's a form of judgment there, but Isaiah 49:26. He said, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. So it says, it connects sweet wine with getting drunk. You can drink enough of it to get drunk. So it's not simply grape juice, as some translations translate. It's an alcoholic, a stage of intoxication. So basically, these drunkards need to sober up. And this is God's way of sobering them up. The whole nation needs to sober up and consider their sins and be serious about their relationship with God. And this was a wake-up call, again, for those in the nation. 1 Thessalonians 5, we have some New Testament principles on drunkenness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 6. It's interesting. I find it's interesting that Paul speaks of the day of the Lord here, and he makes a comparison to drunkenness. So I'm thinking he may have had the book of Joel in mind when he wrote this chapter. And he applies it to the future day of the Lord. He says, verse 1, we'll go back to verse 1. There's no need for you, brethren, that I should write to you. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come to the thief in the night. Well, the day of the Lord will take the unbeliever by surprise. The day of the Lord is a theme in the Old Testament. When people will be crying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. But he says, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so the day should overtake you as a thief. You don't belong to that day. You're sons of light. We are not in the night nor the darkness. So this is a strong argument for the preacher of rapture. We don't belong to the day of the Lord judgment. But we're exhorted here not to act like we're under darkness. Verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep. Sleep is becoming carnally indifferent to the Word of God. That's the idea of sleep. We're carnally indifferent to the Word of God. Don't sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. That's the God-ordained time for sleep. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Notice he associates that with the nighttime, activities of nighttime. You know the old expression, nothing good happens after midnight? There's a truth to that. There's a reason for that. He says, we're of the day. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the certainty or future glorification. That's my translation. That a hope of salvation. Notice part of the armor is not salvation stage one, which we have, salvation stage three. We got to look forward to coming of Christ for the church, that certainty. And by the way, that coming of Christ for the church will deliver us from that future day of wrath. And so that's a connection here. So the idea here is, let's be sober. We need to be have a wake-up call, realizing the times that we're living in. Ephesians 5:18, coming the Lord is near, draws nigh. Ephesians 5:18, and we have this contrast, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. That's the idea of excess, meaning that there's all other kinds of sins associated with drunkenness. Not only the fact you got drunk, it's the fact that while you were drunk, you punched a guy or did whatever, and you don't remember all the wicked deeds you did while you were drunk. And so there's other sins that are attached to drunkenness. And don't be controlled by wine. It's controlling you to do the sins of the flesh. But be controlled. The word filled, we're exhorted to, it's an imperative mood, by the way. We're commanded to be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. So we're either controlled by substance abuse or we're controlled with the Spirit of God. And we're exhorted to be sober. And that means that our judgment needs to be clear. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. Let's look at Hosea. Hosea 4, verse 11. What about this principle? Harlotry, wine, and what? New wine enslaves the heart. Notice the contrast there. All these three things enslave the heart. They're really bondage. These three things, sexual immorality, drunkenness, these ensnare the heart. They're traps. And we need to avoid those traps as far as we can. Now, so, these drunkards are to sober up, and the locust plague is a means of doing so. Now, notice the warning here in this section of Scripture. We had the term, if you look at verse 5 of Joel 1, we have the term weep and wail. Weep and wail. Verse 8, we had the term lament. Say the word lament. Verse 9 and 10, you had the term mourn and be ashamed. And then verse 11, wail once again. So wail, weep, lament, mourn, be ashamed, wail. So this is a time of mourning instead of rejoicing. I think it's a time of sobriety in regard to sin. It's a, wow, look what God is doing. It's like people at 9/11 when they were in New York and their mouth just wide open. It's like, it's shock to see what's going on. And imagine to see everything destroyed. And it was a sobering shock for the nation, and they were exhorted to turn to the Lord. And the reason for this weeping and wailing, a nation has come upon against my land. Now, that verse 6 doesn't mean that he's now talking about armies at this point. I think in chapter 2 we'll see that. I think he's still talking about this invading army of locusts is like a nation. Why? They bring thorough devastation. So the nation is coming strong without number. Their numbers seem to be uncountable. Many thousands and millions of locusts coming in. And her teeth, his teeth are the teeth of a lion. Now, obviously we know that locusts technically do not have teeth, but it's a poetic way of describing their utter destruction. You hear them chewing all the time. Yeah, whatever, it's like my dad, after he had his teeth pulled, he gums everything. But he had strong gums, and I mean, dad could eat anything after that. I mean, just, I was like, how can you eat that? I thought you just can't. Oh, man, yeah, steak, everything. It's like, oh, okay, wow. So, you know, the idea, even though technically locusts do not have, you know, teeth, but they devour everything like a lion. He's making the comparison here. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion. It's just completely destroying everything. And he has the fangs. Notice again the poetic language here, the fangs of a fierce lion. You know, just, it looks devastating. Just by appearance, I think he's just describing the appearance of these locusts and their utter destruction. You're like a hungry lion coming at you with sharp teeth. And so they're described like a mighty army. Just by that term alone, those were talking figurative language here. They're like a mighty army. They're vast in number and leaving devastation in the wake, even like a fierce lion. The word literally means a lioness, a female lion. Now, verse 7. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Stripped the bark right off the tree. This is the vine would be the source of grapes. And Israel, by the way, is likened to a vineyard. The nation of Israel is described as a vineyard. Although here, obviously, he's talking about a literal vineyard. But Israel is described as a vineyard in Isaiah 5:1. And even a fig tree, Israel is described as a fig tree in Luke 13:6 through 9. Remember, Jesus predicted a judgment upon the nation like that fig tree that was fruit was withered up, was a picture of God's coming destruction. And therefore, I think appropriate pictures here of God's devastation upon the nation. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He's stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are white. Not even one leaf remained on those trees. Completely gone. Now, verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the youth of your husband of your youth. The nation at this point is called the mourning, national time of mourning. I have a series of volume of works at I left it at my mom's house when I was in college, and it was given to me. It's called The Message and Papers of the Presidents. And you can go back through and all the declarations and everything, public proclamations. You can research. I think you can do a lot of that online, but you hear national days of prayer and fasting, national days of mourning, and it's taken right straight from the scripture. And I don't think this is a bad thing. I think, you know, sometimes we need to have this soberness about God's potential judgment and calling out to the Lord as a result of our sins. Daniel did so, by the way, in Daniel 9. He would cry out for the nation, and so the nation is called to mourn. And the mourning would be like a bride who was engaged and her potential spouse died. And the tragedy of that. And then, you know, we see, remember Jackie Kennedy wearing that black veil. That was her husband who died, but here it's a virgin whose spouse died. And the NLT translates it this way, and I think this is a good way to convey it in our parlance. Weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. He's telling the nation to weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. Meaning a seriousness, not a superficial crying out to God, but a deep regret, a deep grief. And look at New Testament, James 4, 9, and 10. James 4, 9, and 10. Now, I want to point this out. Normally, obviously, when we sin, we don't try to work up an emotion. Some people are taught you need to go down to the altar and weep over your sins. We're not talking about that. But I think there is a time when we come to the sobriety of the damage of our sin and what it has done. And I don't see that as wrong when we are grieved. Obviously, the Spirit is grieved, and God is grieved. I think if we offended a holy God, at times we should grieve. And that's why we have here, I think, for the severe offenses, we continue to hold on to those things. The Bible exhorts us to lament and mourn and weep in James 4. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And this is a part of drawing near to God, cleansing yourself, you sinners, purifying your hearts, you double-minded. And there is a time for mourning, I think. Even the book of Ecclesiastes is a time of weeping and rejoicing. And I don't think there's nothing wrong. Remember what Peter did. It wasn't worked up. Remember what Peter did after he denied the Savior three times? He went out and did what? He wept bitterly. So we're not talking here simply about emotionalism. We're talking about, I think, awareness of, wow, I've wronged God. Look what I've done. And, allow the emotions to flow and turn to God. Say, Father, I'm humbling myself. You can change me. You can, renew my strength. And therefore, we need to have that sobriety, I think, at times. It's healthy in regard to our sins. So the nation is called upon to mourn like a virgin who has lost her potential mate. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Why are the priests mourning? Because obviously if you're offering grain offerings and wine offerings from the vineyard, which is drink offerings, those are part of the Levitical sacrificial system, these are not able to be offered. The supply is dried up. And therefore, this would affect fellowship with God back in those days. And so this would be a time for mourning. To cut off these sacrifices, which were offered each morning and evening, by the way, and I'll just say this for the MP3 here, Exodus 29, 38 through 42, Leviticus 23:13. These offerings were offered each morning and evening. To cut these off from the people would be to, dry up their means of fellowship with God. And also, a byproduct of that, the priests ate part of that portion. And therefore, their portion from the sacrifices was gone. Sort of like if you lived in the days of the Depression, and the pastor got paid by chickens, whatever the people had, and if you had the devastating unemployment, you have very little left over for the communicators of the Word of God, and therefore, the priests would mourn as well for that as reason as well. The field is wasted, verse 10. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine's dried up and the oil fails. So all those various sources of offering sacrifice, grain offerings, drink offerings, olive oil, remember anointing the head with that. The whole land is mourning because of this plague. The farmers would mourn, obviously. Be verse 10, 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Well, you vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The farmers' crops were devastated, as well as the vine dressers. Now, here's in verse 12, where we have five sources of fruit are mentioned in one verse. Thought about this. It's an interesting variety of fruit. The vine is dried up. Well, what would that be? Well, grapes. The fruit of grapes. The fig tree is withered. What comes from fig trees? Well, figs. That's not too hard. Pomegranate tree. What comes from that? I thought about palm juice today. I'll just give you a warning. Don't drink too much of that at once. It's supposed to be good for your health. Don't down the whole bottle. Then we have the palm tree. What would come from there? Dates. Dates. Then the apple tree. Now, one scholar said, well, there weren't any apples during the in the land of Israel. Yeah, I think they are, because I looked at these references, and it clearly uses in Proverbs the illustration of a frame of silver and apples of gold. Apples were in the biblical days, so I don't know. Some of these liberal people are just embarrassing. So apples, and they said, well, those are apricots. It's like, I didn't see one translation at all that says apricots. Those are not apricots, they're apples. So I'll go with that, because being from Ohio, you know, obviously. Remember Johnny Appleseed and all that. The apple, it's in the Bible. So all those various fruits, all the fruits of those trees are withered and dried up. And then surely joy is withered away, the sons of men. Harvest was a time of joy. You know, thinking about fall, that's when apple cider came out, and you go and pick apples from the apple tree, and it's one of our early dates, right, Penny? Took her, and we picked apples together. And really neat time of year, the great time of celebration. But here would be a time of mourning. A ruined harvest was a time of grief. Harvest that was devastated would be a time of grief. One more passage, and we'll stop there. Jeremiah 48:33. Jeremiah 48:33. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I will cause wine to fail from their winepress. No one will tread with joyous shoutings. No joyous shoutings, meaning that their harvest is destroyed. And so this is, in effect, what had happened as a result of this plague. Okay, we'll pick back up next time at verse 13. Prayer request.